Well, we're glad you're all here this morning. Welcome. This is a great time of year, every year, of course. We all love it, mainly because we get to see people that we don't always see, perhaps throughout the year. Our college kids are home. Lexi's back for a little while, and Nolan, and Jesse and Kaylee are here, and some others. And that's certainly a big part of it. Of course, it just reminds us what we just sang about, that we're going to be in heaven together. That's the aim. That's the goal of all that we do, to get to heaven together. And every time I come here on a Sunday, I feel that way, or a Wednesday, or any time we can get together like this. So let's not forget that aim. The more clear vision we have of heaven, the more we'll want to get there. I see Nate's here too. Glad to. I know they're going to miss somebody start mentioning names as others. But anyway, I'm not talking about heaven this morning explicitly, but I do want to talk about the church and continue to talk a little bit about what keeps us together and how we can stay together. I didn't mean to make this a series of lessons when I started this 4 or 5 weeks ago, but it's kind of become that. Because every time I start thinking about unity, the unity that we have of the faith, and maintaining that unity, my mind kind of just keeps staying in that lane. It's hard to get out of that lane because I think it's so very important. One of my favorite authors wrote this. He was discussing what Christ means for the church to be. What Christ means for the church to be. What Christ wants to see in the church. He said, "You wonder if the best thing that could happen to many a church might not be to have its building burned down and to lose all its money." He said, "Then all that the people would have left would be God, Christ, and each other." And you know, I think about that. It'd be kind of hard to lose all your money. I mean, those are in banks. The banks would have to burn down and all that. But that wouldn't work these days. But you get the sentiment here. You get what he's saying is. Sometimes what we need to do is kind of look past all the things that we have, all the physical benefits we have, and realize that what we have is God, Jesus, and each other. And that's what it all comes down to. The church does not thrive because it has a nice building and has a big budget. Many churches don't have that at all. Foreign countries, they don't have anything like that. And yet a church, wherever it is, can thrive, not just survive, but thrive. It can flourish. It can be all that Christ means it to be without having all the physical things. We have those, so we should be doing even better if we keep those things in perspective. I'll go a step further and say that a church doesn't thrive just because it has all its doctrinal ducks in a row either. As you remember, I'm sure you remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, but if not, turn over to chapter 2 of Revelation, book of Revelation. I'll just remind you that it appears that Ephesus, the church he's addressing here, had their doctrine in place. They had their commitment to the truth in place. Jesus says in verse 2, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But I have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false." So you have tested. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my own namesake, and you've not grown weary." Later on, verse 16, he says, "You have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So they were pretty squared away in how hard they were working and the fact that they had their doctrine right. But he says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So there was something missing in Ephesus, even though they had the appearance of a strong church, because they believed the right things and they worked hard at that. For a church to thrive, there are three words I want you to think about this morning. And since I don't have them up on a PowerPoint, I'm going to have to say them very carefully and very clearly. I want you to think about the word forgive. Okay, got that? Forgive. Forbear. Forbear. And forget. Forgive. Forbear. Forget. Try to remember those as we go through. I'm going to help you because those are kind of the headings of my sermon this morning. I want to talk about forgiving. This is the first and most obvious kind of binding necessity of a church. In fact, I don't see how any relationship whatsoever can possibly survive without forgiveness. If you're talking about a marriage, how can a marriage survive if forgiveness isn't part of that? I think we all understand that. No friendship can function if forgiveness isn't a common part of that, if there's not a lot of forgiving going on. And so the question is for us, just to be rather abrupt about it, have you forgiven? Are you a forgiving person? Have you forgiven everybody you need to forgive? Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And look at the so-called Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer is what I would call it, and many call it. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you have forgiven others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Look at that again. He says in the prayer, when he says to pray like this, one thing we're supposed to include in that is to forgive those who have wronged us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're asking God to do something that we're doing. We're asking God to do something that we're doing. Then he says, and I don't know if this is related, but it's interesting that verse 13 follows that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One of the evils that we need to be delivered from is the lack of forgiveness. I mean, that's true, whether that's his intent or not. It is interesting that then he adds, as an instruction piece here at the end of this prayer, if you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't, God won't. So our forgiveness from God, which is why we're here this morning. Jesus came to this earth as a baby. He died. He came as a baby. That's a fact, and it's recorded at some length in Matthew and Luke. He didn't stay a baby. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's adult who came, is the one who died on the cross for our sins. And so we recognize, I think, personally, the value, the tremendous value of being forgiven. God forgives us. That's what we're counting on. That's what we're banking on. But Jesus puts this condition on that. I am not forgiven if I am not forgiving. God is not forgiving me if I do not forgive. So we've got to do that. There's no doubt about that. And getting into the question of forgiveness can be tricky. I mean, there's some questions that come up. Who do we forgive and when and all those kinds of things. I know for sure that if I hurt somebody, I need to go back and ask for forgiveness, and they have to forgive me. That's the plan. You know, that's the way it works. If someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, there's no exceptions to that, right? There's no exceptions. So what we do is, if we realize we've hurt somebody, we go to them and ask for forgiveness, and they are supposed to forgive us. If they don't, that's on them. And so sometimes we might think we did, or sometimes we might not realize we did, or sometimes somebody might say something that makes us believe that maybe we did hurt them in some way. I've always kind of figured, let's err on the side of humility and confession, and let's go to that person and ask for forgiveness. I don't want to be on the other side of that. But I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, turn the other cheek. And if someone compels you to go a mile, go with them too. Kind of be that kind of person who says, all right, am I all right? If somebody walks past you and kind of gives you the cold shoulder, maybe you go to that person, did I do something that offended you? And they may say, no, I just gave you the cold shoulder. I mean, that's, you know. But if you might ask, and just in case there's some, we need to have that kind of interaction, I think, for the church to thrive. Not just survive, for the church to thrive. So we err on the side of humility and confession, but we also err on the side of forgiveness. And so there are some questions, you know, that we'll get into. But let's make sure we understand that we're supposed to forgive. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. This is the chapter that begins with the unity language. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3 says. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgives you. This common theme comes up. As God forgives, you forgive. God has forgiven you, make sure that you forgive. We got to do that. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must do. I know this is like church building language, that we say this and you expect it, and it's okay, yeah, I take this for granted. But it doesn't do us any good if we don't look deep into our hearts and make sure we're actually doing this. That we're actually forgiving. I mean, there are exceptions. And those exceptions are things we talk about in digging deeper Bible classes and in those kind of forums. We have those discussions. There are times that perhaps it's not a good idea to forgive someone for some reason. I'll kind of come back to that in a minute. But you know what I think about? When I think about the exception, I think, is God going to apply any exceptions to me? I don't really want God to apply an exception to me. I want Him to forgive me fully. So it's better to err on the side of forgiving, don't you think? If there's any doubt about whether you should forgive somebody, I think you forgive them. That would be my thought. There's a second thing, and that second word is forbear. Think about four, not four grizzlies. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that we call forbear. In fact, we read it in Colossians 3, and it just used that word bear. And this is interesting because ESV kind of cleans this up for it. Look again at Colossians chapter 3 if you're still there. In verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Forbearing one another. A soft translation of that would be to endure patiently. But what it means in many places is to put up with. Now, I don't know how that would sound in a sermon to say, but I'm going to say it. So you're going to find out how it sounds, I guess. Basically, what Jesus tells us to do and what the apostles tell us to do is kind of put up with each other on occasion. I mean, that kind of is how you have to get along in a group like this. You know, we didn't all get on social media and decide we're going to just meet a couple times a week and sit around and chat and sing and stuff. That's not why we're here. We didn't find something we all have in common in the world, in the physical world, and then decide that we're going to do this. We're here because of what we have in common in Christ. And therefore, we come together with all our personalities, all our flaws and foibles and idiosyncrasies. We're a thrown together group, really. There's only a few people in here I chose originally. I actually won. Dude right there. Nobody person I already chose. None of you chose us. You all will just kind of, here we are. I think we like each other. I think we get along pretty well, but that's how we're here. And so What do we do when we're not everybody is as lovable as you are, right? There are people who have little things that they do that might bother you. I hate to use examples, but I will. You know, some people talk too much. Some people talk too little. Some people wear weird clothes. Some people act funny. Some people say funny things. Some that aren't funny to you, maybe. Some people say just strange things. Some people might not like the preacher's approach or the song leader's song leading or the prayer's verbiage. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that there might be that don't really fit our little thing. If we were choosing each other, we might take certain people from this group and kind of we get together and then we do our own thing and we'd be all happy because we're all like the same and like the same stuff. But you know, it didn't work that way. And even as I say that, doesn't that sound a little judgy? You know, when we're looking at people and making these judgments about them, we actually, if we're not doing that, what we're doing is we're forbearing. And when the things that may be particularly annoying to us, we bear with, we put up with. That's the way we can function as a church. In fact, it's the only way we can function. Matthew 7, chapter 1, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you pronounce," with what judgment you pronounce. See, as I'm looking at people and I make some judgment about them because of some physical characteristic, whatever it is, with the I'm pronouncing that judgment in my head, maybe not speaking it out loud, although there is that too. I'm talking to other people about it. But he says, "With what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be used." So every time you have a little judgy thought in your head, you say, okay, that's the measurement that God is going to use on me. Am I comfortable with that? And the reason Jesus tells us this is not that we never make any discerning judgments. We do. There's some things we have to make judgments about. But what he's saying is, as he illustrates with the speck in the log, he says, look at yourself first, and then be careful of those judgments that you make. No church can thrive without a willingness to do this, to forbear. A man took great pride in his garden. And that was like his whole life. He's retired, so he loved his garden. He liked to spend a long time out there. But he kept having trouble with dandelions. I mean, no matter what he did, dandelions would spring up and mess up his garden, and all there they were. So he tried everything he knew. He looked on, he Googled it, and he did everything he could try to get rid of them. They kept coming up. Finally, he even wrote the Department of Agriculture and said, "I've tried everything. Is there some advice you can give me on how to get rid of the dandelions?" And eventually, somebody got back to him. And their answer was, "You need to learn to love them." You know, you get to a point, there might be things that don't please us about each other at times, but you learn to love. I mean, I think that's, without going too far with this, and personally anyway, you gotta do that in marriage. I mean, there are things you learn, and you learn to adapt and learn to love. Maybe you don't love what they do and continue, but you learn to bear with those things. That is necessary, it seems to me, for any church. Forgiving and forbearing. The third thing is forgetting. We are to forgive and forbear, but those aren't easy to do. But maybe something even harder to do is to forget. And where I'm going here is, let me use a scenario. Let's talk about a scenario. Somebody really hurts you. They say some things about you, and it gets back to you. So now you know it. And in our human experience, there's a lot of stuff like that, right? About people stabbing you in the back and gossip and things they do to hurt you. They don't ever tell you about. It's just something that they do, thinking that it's going to be a secret. And we don't like that. And so we will say things like, will say things like, he stabbed me in the back, or he lied to me, or he hurt my feelings, words like that. Those things happen in life. How do we deal with them? Well, you know, we've already said, if that happens to you and somebody comes to you and says, I'm very sorry about that, I'm sorry I did that, then you forgive them, right? Okay? It should be done from there. It should never come up again. Unless they do it 70 times again. 7 times 70 even. If they keep doing that, you're supposed to keep forgiving them. That's what Jesus said. So that's one thing. If you know that they feel that way, or if it's been done to you, you go to them. That's what Matthew 5, 23 and 24 is about. Go to them. Settle that. Before you try to worship God, go settle those kinds of things. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. What if they don't do that, though? What if there's no... You can't get any action from the person. There are people who never say they're wrong. Aren't there those people? They never, ever seem to be able to say, I'm sorry. I've met a lot of people like that. I don't know what to do with people like that, because it seems to me that being sorry, being able to say that, is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, I think 1 John 1, 8, 9 is especially verse 9 is like the greatest passage in the world just about for us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess those. We have to acknowledge those. So I fear for the souls of people who can't do that. Because if they can't do it to them, maybe they're not doing it even with God. That's dangerous. But in any case, there are people who won't do that. So what are you going to do? Now, the way I see it, there's only two choices. One thing you can do is just let it bother you. You can as the saying goes, you can allow those people to live rent-free in your head forever. Never get over it. That person never, ever did it. Never came back and apologized. Never did this, never did that. Whatever. You can do that. And that person is controlling you to some degree. That person is actually kind of twisting your life around. So you can do that. We can't necessarily forgive them. I mentioned that earlier there, because there are issues that come up, like if you just give them carte blanche forgiveness, there are problems like, well, maybe that person needs to be held accountable. And you just don't let them up. If your son calls you an idiot, your 10-year-old son calls you an idiot, you tell him to go to his room. His entertainment complex is what most of us are anyway. You tell him to go to the room and think about that, what he did, and never make him say he's sorry, never hold him accountable for that, you may be raising a sociopath. I mean, that could be. That's important. So you can't just hand out forgiveness cards all the time. People quote the 7x70 passage. Luke 17 verse 4 says, if he sins against you 7 times in the day, then he says, and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Most cases, somebody needs to repent to get forgiveness. But if you allow that thing, if they won't do that, and that sticks in your head, it's in there forever, what are you going to do? Well, that's where the forget word comes in. Eventually, you just got to forgive. If you're expecting something that somebody's never going to do, why are you going to let that person ruin your life, make you miserable? That's my point. Maybe you mark that person out as an enemy, but then where are we? Jesus says, love your enemy. So, kind of back to square one, aren't we? So, you've just got to get over it. You might have to put up with some people. You definitely have to forgive some people. And you might just have to get over some people. Just get over it and forget it. Those three things. You forgive, we forbear, and we forget. And I think in a church that's doing that, as a matter of practice, that church can not only survive, but can thrive and function the way it should. If there's unresolved conflict, if we allow it to fester, then the church is not long for this world. That's what I wanted to talk about this morning. So Jesus, as we talked about before, and we sang about heaven, that's the point of all this. Jesus adopts us into his family, and we come into his family as children of his, and we're forgiven of all our sins. We're forgiven when we repent. As one comes into the family as a child of God, when he goes into the water and undergoes this thing called the new birth. And as Peter said in the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. That's something that we see. You don't have to do that publicly. There's no rule that says that. For many years, I thought there was. And for about 17 years, well, when I began to think about that stuff, I thought I had to walk up front. I didn't want to do that. You don't have to do that. It's great if you do, but you don't have to do that. The minute you think you should be baptized, that's when you should be baptized. There's no waiting period. The minute you do it, it's wherever you are. If you have a pool, go do there. Whatever. As one young man said when he was talking, we asked him about if he wanted some people with him at his baptism. He said, "It's not a party. I just want to be a new man." That's what it's about. But meanwhile, if we're here, and there's water back here, and there's room up here, and if you want to respond to that, by all means, come forward as we stand and sing.